Well, this was definitely one of those weeks where I was sitting there on Saturday going, Lord, I got nothing. So, but I know it's going to be good because I kept going different places in the Word and nothing was just highlighting. So today, again, I don't find it at all a coincidence because when he actually gave me the message, even though I knew tomorrow was Father's Day, it never clicked with what I'm actually going to talk about. But today we're going to talk about knowing God. And I know that might seem like an elementary principle, but what I find a lot of times when I talk with people and even other pastors and that kind of stuff, we all know God, but we all have little things that, how do I want to say this? We're in different places of revelation of who God is, and also basically our understanding of the Word and some of our experiences that we've had in life. Some of us know God in different ways. I believe that we can all grow in knowing God, but I believe that we need to know God. And when I say know God, I mean know God the Father. We need to know our Father, especially on Father's Day, the best way we can. And I know that we hear it thrown around a lot. Well, we could never know God with our, you know, our peanut brains completely this side of heaven. And I'm sure that there is truth to that because we are fallen human beings. We have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, but our spirit has been redeemed. Our soul is in process of that as we live in this life. And then one day our bodies will be redeemed. But I'm always endeavoring, and if you're visiting with this, you'll find this out about me if you continue to come here. I am a Bible guy through and through. I think that it's important, especially in the times that we live in, that we have to be in the Word. We need to be knowing the Word because there's all kinds of things that is going on in culture that even the body of Christ is caving to because we don't know the Word or we just don't like that part in the Bible. I don't have this on a slide, but I've said this many times and I will continue to say this. And I don't mean it to come off in a derogatory way, but I think that many of us have either done this in our own lives or know people who do this. But I would say that a large percentage of Christians do not let the Bible get in the way of what they believe. And that's a harsh statement, but I think that it's true. Because I don't know about you, but I've had experiences where people are like, no, God said this and God said this. I'm like, well, yeah, but in this scripture, he says the complete opposite. And he actually says, don't do this. And people will say, well, you might be misinterpreting that. It doesn't matter. The Holy Spirit told me that. And so we get into this place where we're in the ditch on both sides, where either we're just like all Holy Spirit, all God talking to me, but we don't have the Word. Or we're just all got our noses in the Bible all the time, and we never allow for God to actually speak to us beyond that. And I don't mean outside of the realm as in he contradicts his Word, but just listening him for things in life. I remember watching a teaching one time. It says that the Bible is instructional, but still we need specifics from the Holy Spirit. For example, the Bible will tell you if you are seeking a spouse, there is literally descriptions in the Bible for a believer what that spouse should be, right? Husbands, you are to love your wives as Christ loves the church. Wives, you are to submit to and respect your husbands in the same way that we are submitted to and respect Jesus. And again, that's because marriage is a picture of that. There's lists of qualities of what men should do. It says like, fathers, do not exasperate your children. It lists things like for what the wives should do that, you know, that wives, and again, it has their list. But here's the thing that the Bible won't tell you. The Bible won't tell you who to marry. It will give you a list of the qualities of the person to marry, but you need to hear directly from the Lord on who to marry. And so that would be an example of what we have the Word and we have the Spirit, and they're not separate things because how many of you know the Word is Jesus? And the Spirit is the Holy Spirit, and then we have the Father, and they're all one. And so I just think that it's very important that when we know God, we do not know God based on our experiences, even though we can No, like when he provides for us, going, well, he's our provider. But again, you have that already in Scripture before you even have the experience. I tend to think it's better to know who God is as he's revealed in the Word, and then you can expect those things in your life. And so I want to show you today on the best way, and really the only way, on how to know God the Father. And you know the great thing is the Bible tells us how. All right, let's go to the first verse. We're going to be in John chapter 1. We're actually going to be going, you know, many times I'll give you verses and we'll kind of jump all over the place in the Bible. This time we're kind of going line upon line today. So we're going to hang out in John chapter 1, starting right at verse 1. These are in your app. They're in your notes. If you want to follow along with that way, that's the best because it actually has the same translation as this. Again, if you're visiting with us, this is all going to be in the Greek with modern language. So we can really see the fullness of what the text wants to show us today and what the Spirit wants to reveal. Okay. I'm going to bring up the app here. Okay, it says, this is again, John 1, starting at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Now, I added Jesus in there because later the text will tell us that the Word became what? Flesh. And he dwelt among us. So we know that this is Jesus. But it's important as we're reading through this as a constant reminder. So in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. If there is any question amongst any of your friends or family members that are like, well, I believe that Jesus was the Son of God, but he wasn't God. And then that's when you can just say, let us open to John chapter 1. It very clearly says that the Word was with God and the Word was God. You can also see it in Genesis when there's the plurality of when it says, let us make mankind in our image. It's beautiful. So the Word was with God, the Word was God. He, which is the Word, Jesus, was in the beginning with God. How many of you know the Word was not created? I mean, again, I say this because there are a lot of different opinions. Like, well, Jesus was the Son of God, so then therefore God created him. No, it says that he was in the beginning with God. Everything came into existence through him. And without him, not a single thing came into existence that has come into existence. So everything on this planet, in its pre-fallen state, when it says that God was creating, here's a beautiful picture of the Trinity. The Father is the creator. How did things come into existence? What did he have to do? He spoke. So you have God the Father, and when he spoke, the Bible says that Jesus is the Word. And when he spoke, the Bible talks about in Genesis that it says the Spirit was hovering, and it actually means the word brooding over the surface of the water, and then it says God said, let there be light. So there's a picture of the Father speaking the Son, and it's the Spirit that causes the manifestation. So you can see the picture of the Trinity all together, but it says that everything that came into existence came into existence through Jesus. Why? Because everything that has come into existence was spoken by God the Father, and Jesus is the Word. Does this make sense? Okay, so everything has come into existence. Next verse. In him was life, and that life was the light or the illumination of people. Light reveals itself in darkness. The darkness cannot seize, capture, nor overtake it. We've talked about this in here before, that if we were able to make it pitch black in here, the darkness would consume the entire room. If it was night, there were no stars or moon, like I said, just imagine like a pitch black room with no windows or anything. But the moment that you would shine a flashlight, wherever the flashlight is shining through, literally the darkness can't overtake it. It can't seize it. It can't capture it. It literally is moved back into different places. And anywhere the light is, the darkness can't get it. Could you imagine for us as believers that when Jesus says that you are the light of the world, that we understand that darkness cannot put out our light? I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, the thought even creeps up in my mind. Sometimes we see the darkness and how dark it really is. But guess what? How many of you know that when darkness is really dark, that's when it seems like the light is so much brighter? And we need to walk in power. We need to walk in the confidence of that light instead of going, well, it's just getting so bad out there, and going, well, praise the Lord, it's getting so bad. That means our lights are going to shine even more. All right, next. The true reality light is Jesus. His coming into the world provided illumination for every single person. It does not say for believers. It says that his light provides illumination for every single person. Jesus was in the world, and even though the world came into existence through him, the world did not know or recognize him. I don't know if you've ever really thought about that. And I know that he came as a man, right? He came as Jesus. He came in flesh. But could you just like sit back and think about this for a moment, that if you were the creator and everything that exists, the stars, the sun, the moon, the planets, earth, creation, the animals, people, most importantly, that you come there and you're literally stepping into the scene of an entire existence that was created through you, and yet the world that was created by you does not recognize you. I know our Creator loves us, and sometimes I just don't know that we fully think about some of these things, about how brokenhearted the Lord could be of knowing that he's come to save his creation. And according to the teachings of Jesus, you know, the road is narrow that leads to life. You know, Jesus made statements like, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? That only a fraction of his creation is going to be with him someday. And I don't say that with any kind of joy. I say it with sorrow. But it's the truth, that only a fraction of his creation. And it was never his will for any of us not to make it. Do you know that the Bible says that hell was designed for Satan and his angels? It does not say Satan, angels, and unbelievers. So that tells you that it was never, ever, ever, ever God's will that anybody should end up in hell. Do you know that the Bible says in 2 Peter 3, it says God is not slack about his promises, but is long-suffering or patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. So we see a picture of God's heart, God's will, the good Father, our Father God. It clearly says in 2 Peter 3 that it is his will that everyone be with him in eternity. You know what that tells me? That God is not sovereignly controlling who's going to heaven and who's going to hell, because his word tells me he wants everyone in paradise with him. And I think that that's so important, because sometimes when we're misstepping, sometimes when we're caught up in sin or something, just like, man, God's probably angry, he's probably disappointed in that kind of stuff, and, you know, if he would return today, I'd probably end up in hell. It would break his heart for you to end up in any other place other than in paradise with him. One of my favorite scenes, and you know, I know there's been controversy about the person who wrote this book and different things, but how many of you know sometimes we need to eat the fish and throw away the bones? Otherwise, if we just find one bone, you're never going to eat anything the rest of your life. But in the movie The Shack, I don't know if you've ever seen that or read that book, my favorite scene is when he meets with Wisdom. And basically, you know, he's angry at God, all of these kinds of things. And and Wisdom says to him, listen, you have two children, and one is going to go to heaven and one is going to go to hell. You have to choose. And of course, the character that plays the daddy says, I cannot choose that. And then wisdom kind of messes with them a little bit and says, well, you know, what about your daughter? You know, I know you don't know this, but, you know, she snuck out to see a boy just last week. You know, maybe she deserves to go to hell. And then they went to the boy and then, you know, maybe said something about, you know, he's been really mouthing off lately and that kind of stuff. Maybe you should choose him. And he's in agony over this. And he's like, I cannot do it. And she's and the person playing wisdom says, you must choose. And finally, you know, it's all drama, it's all being built up, and he says, I can't. I can't choose. It, take me instead. And that's what I believe happened with Jesus. God does not want, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit do not want to see anyone end up in hell. And how many of you know before Jesus, all of us deserved it? And God says, I cannot send anyone there. But if I go in their place, then they all have opportunity to be with me someday. I think in these last days, people are like, oh, it's the heaven and hell message. But it's so important because there are real people that are dying and are going to a place they will never get out of. And in these last days, we have to say it even more because there's so much deception. There's so much going on. And I'm just going to say it. Some churches, you can't even guarantee that if you walk in there, you'll even get the gospel message anymore. There's some churches that teach universalism. Oh, everybody's getting in. There's some churches that teach that there is no hell because a good God wouldn't send anybody there. How many of you know God doesn't send anybody to hell? When you reject Jesus, you have chosen to go there. And again, I know it's not God's will because it says that hell is reserved for Satan and his angels. So he illuminates every single person. Jesus was in the world, and even though the world came into existence through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to his own people. And again, I put this in here so that you understand, like, well, isn't his people everyone? No. It was the Jews. How many of you know that Jesus was Jewish? He did not have blonde hair. He did not have blue eyes and look like a model. That's one thing I appreciate about The Chosen. I'm like, yeah, that's probably what Jesus would look like. But he came to his own people. Why? Because salvation, Jesus says clearly, when he meets with the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well, he says salvation is through the Jews. Now, I don't have time to unpack all of that, but the Jews were God's chosen people. Now, before Jesus, you could convert and to Judaism, but if you were not a Jew and not in the covenant of God, you were not saved. You were not part of God's people. You were not part of God's chosen people. But through Jesus Christ, you can read in Colossians chapter 2, you can read in Ephesians chapter 2, as it says that through the sacrifice, he broke the partition that separated the two. And yes, that can have a double meaning, the Holy of Holies and the inner court, or it can also mean the Jews and the Gentiles. That because he removed the law, now we all come to him by faith. We are saved by grace through faith. Grace is his part, faith is our part. So it says that Jesus came to his own people, the Jews. Those who were his own people did not receive from him. Now, this is John writing this. Now, we know that some people did receive him, but we also know that there were times where he had crowds of 10,000 people following him. And then he says something like, eat my flesh and drink my blood, and you have no part of me unless you do this. Then he knocked his 10,000-person ministry down to 12. Some people might question if somebody did that. Dude, you had like a 1,000-person church and you said this weird thing and now only 20 people are coming and going, you want to leave too? And that's what Jesus said. He says the words that and Peter, one of the times he didn't put his foot in his mouth, he said, where will we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. So He went to the Jews as a whole group, and they rejected him. We know they rejected him because they rejected him, they turned him over to the Romans, and they had him crucified. Let's go on. However, the people who were assertive and took initiative to receive from him. Now, it's interesting. This is the reason I put those words in there. There are two different Greek words for received used here. When it says, can you back up to the previous slide? When it says those were who his own people did not receive him, that word there is simply to receive in a passive way. The next verse, it says, however, the people who did receive him, but that word is a completely different Greek word, and it means who were assertive and took initiative to receive him. Jesus says a phrase, he says, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. He's not talking about demonic powers. He's talking about the Gentiles that are trying to get into the kingdom that we have to go after it. It's not just, oh, I'm just going to receive from you, Jesus. And it's not like he's holding it back either. But how many of you know we got to go after Jesus? Because there's a whole world and a whole demonic mess of things that don't want us to do that. But this says, however, the people who were assertive and took initiative to receive him, Jesus himself gave them authority and power to act to become children of God. It's interesting because we have two cases of Gentiles that tried to pull on Jesus to have a miracle, and Jesus tells both of these Gentiles that great is their faith. The first one was a Syrophoenician woman that begged Jesus. So she's not a Jew. She's following after. She's like, help, help, my daughter's severely demon-possessed. And Jesus kept walking. And please, please, please help me. And finally she falls down at his feet and says, Lord, help me. My daughter, she's demon-possessed. And he says, listen, it's not in proper order to take the children's bread and give it to the little dogs. And again, some people have to read that twice because like Jesus just called her a dog. Well, if you understand the culture, back then, people had puppies, not cats. So it was a demonic culture. So, And any of you know, now I know they had flat tables and they reclined around them, but let's kind of put it in our Americanized idea in our mind. If you have a puppy or a dog and you guys are eating at home, where's that dog? At your table. Some of you are like, my dog's trained, it doesn't do that. Okay, but there, it's waiting, right? If you drop something, it's mine. So what is he saying? It's not saying that you're not going to feed the dog. It's saying it is improper, it is not the correct order, that if, do I use me as an example? I can't even imagine owning a dog. If my daughter Kira had a big steak and she's getting ready to eat it and I'm like, ah, and I take the steak and I give it to the dog underneath and go, sorry. Dog comes first. That would be out of order, correct? And all the children said? Okay. That would be out of order. Now, it doesn't mean that you don't feed the dog, but it's improper to take the children's food and give it to the dog, or and actually the New King James says little dog or puppies. It's not proper order. Now, she could have been offended. She could have been like, you're the son of God and you just called me a dog or a puppy at the very least, and you're saying you can't do this for me? But she didn't. She humbled herself in an even more lowly way, and she said, true, Lord. She didn't rebuke him. She didn't get offended. She said, that's true, because she knows it's true. That's not the proper order. But then she said a truth that all you dog owners know, but even the little dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And this gospel, or this story is recorded in two gospels, one of which says, woman, Great is your faith. Go your way. Your daughter's healed. Another version says, woman, because of this statement, go your way, your daughter is healed. So if you combine those two together, her statement was of great faith. And she was a Gentile. She was not a Jew. And when Jesus says it's not proper, he's only following what his father told him to do. He was sent to the Jews. Now Jesus, because he was God, knew that the Jews were going to reject him and that us as the Gentiles were going to be able to come in. But that's why he said that. He was called to the Jews for that time. Later, Paul was going to go to the Gentiles, and even Peter sometimes did. Does this make sense? The second example, this is in your Bible, so I'm not ruining this for you if you've been watching The Chosen. There's one other person that comes to Jesus that is definitely a Gentile because he is a Roman. He comes to Jesus. This is true. This is in the Bible. And he says, Lord, my servant is at the point of death. And he's not just my servant. He's more like a son to me. And could you imagine, like, the Jews are a conquered people. They're conquered. They're ruled by Rome. And this Roman comes and humbles himself before a Jew. And he says, I know you can heal him. And I'm sure, and I thought they portrayed this in a really great way. Jesus is blown away by this guy's faith, this Roman. And so he says, listen, I'm going to come and heal him. But the Roman, here we go, humbles himself even lower, just like the Syrophoenician. He says, listen, I know that I'm a Gentile to you and that you would be unclean to come into my house because, you know, he's basically saying from your standpoint, I'm unworthy. And so I recognize that. And basically, I know that you are the Son of God because all you have to do is speak a word from a distance. And I know my servant will be healed. And he says, I know this because I am under authority and I have authority. If someone tells me to do something, I don't have to think about it. I don't have to question it. I just do it because I'm in the service of Rome. And I have people under me that when I tell them to do something, I know it will be done because they are under service to me. I understand authority. So I understand you. I mean, again, I'm paraphrasing this, but he does talk about the authority. He says, so listen, I understand your authority. All you have to do is speak it, and it will be done. And it says that Jesus turns to the people around him, and he says, never have I seen such great faith in all of Israel. Now, that'd be kind of a slap in the face for any Jewish person standing by, because they hate Rome. Rome is ruling them. Rome is overtaxing them. He's unclean to them. And yet he's their ruler and they have to submit. So he's the worst kind of person to any Jew. And here's Jesus saying, this guy's got more faith than all of Israel combined. And he said, many will come to recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which he's talking about Jews. And he says, and the sons of the kingdom will be cast out. And he's prophesying about how even to this day, the vast majority of the Jewish nation, I mean, there are some Jews that have claimed Jesus as Messiah, but as a nation of Israel, they have rejected Jesus as Messiah. And so he says, go your way. Because of your faith, your servant is well. So again, it's like, why did you tell those stories? Because they were assertive and they took initiative. The Roman had to go into a group of Jews and humble himself to somebody who he rules in the natural. The woman had to beg and come after Jesus. And I'm not saying that God's waiting for you to beg. I'm saying they took the initiative. How many times do we in our lives that we're believing something, we pray one time, we don't see it happen the next day and go, well, that's that. We should be bombarding the doors of heaven. What did Jesus say? Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. And then what did he say? If you keep doing that, the door's going to open, the door's going to open, the door's going to open. When you ask, you'll receive. Seek, and you will find. Be assertive and take initiative. So it says that those that do, Jesus gave to them authority and power to act to become children of God. Those who believe in the authority, cause, and character, which your Bible version may just say, that believe in the name of Jesus. And whenever it says in the name of Jesus, it's in his authority, cause, and character. So it says simply, you receive from him. What is this talking about? It's talking about the born-again experience. He gives us power and authority to become born again, those who believe in the name of Jesus. And I love this. It says, these are not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. No, these are born of God. Now, how many of you know that every person in here was born of blood? Every person in here was born of the will of the flesh. There were two people that were in their flesh, and then you came about. That's as graphic as I'm going to get. But right, it's the will of the flesh. God didn't supernaturally control two people to have a baby. So you were born of blood, you were born of the will of the flesh, and you were born of the will of people, mankind. But it says, these are born of God. Why is it talking about that? Because he's saying that once when you get born again, it had nothing to do with people, it had nothing to do with flesh, it had nothing to do with desire. When you believed on the Lord Jesus, you became born of God because he made it happen. And really, that is your identity. Yes, we are flesh and blood. Yes, we were all born because two people made a baby, okay? All of that is true, but what he's highlighting here is your spiritual birth. We call it born again. It's also called born from above. Your spiritual birth is the more real identity of who you are. And isn't it interesting that we have whole generations of people that are all trying to find their identity in their flesh and in their blood and who they are as a person? And I'm not saying don't use talents that you got. I'm not saying that, you know, you that just means that you become a monk and pray all the time. But you find your identity in your career. You find your identity in being a parent. You find your identity in all these. And they can be a form of identity. But if that's how you see it, and that is your most reality identity, then if anything happens to rattle that, it's going to rattle you. Because guess what? You are born of God, period, end of story. And as long as you continue to believe in Jesus, that status will never change. Your Father is the creator of time, space, and existence. Amen. And we got to start living like that. When you know that your daddy created time, space, and existence, who cares what the kid at school thinks about the way you dress or the way you look? That's just flesh. I know it sounds easier than it is, but I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, the only way to do this, whether you have problems with coworkers, problems with family members, when you focus simply on the fact that your daddy is God, who cares about anything else? When you're like, you know who my bro is? You know who my brother is? Jesus Christ. He's the best kind of brother to have. He may make you look bad every once in a while because you sin and he doesn't. But you know what I'm saying? Like, he is your brother. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the living God, dwells on the inside of you and talks to you and opens up the scriptures to you. Again, I'm not telling you anything you don't know. What I'm telling you is we have to focus on this stuff so much that it becomes the reality in which we live. And the more that that becomes more real than what we can taste, see, smell, touch, and feel, then we're going to have a lot less problems in this life. Because who you are in the spirit, who you are as a son or daughter will never change. No matter how many different jobs you have, no matter how many different tragedies you may have in your life, no matter how many changed circumstances, that status will never change because it's eternal. Okay, so it talks about Jesus. We don't know it's Jesus yet till we get to this verse, but we know because we've read the word. It says, the word became flesh and dwelled with us. We saw his glory, a glory like the one and only offspring from the Father. Now again, you're like, wait a second, but God didn't create Jesus. No, he didn't, but the human form of Jesus had to be born, you understand, right? He just didn't appear as a 30-year-old man. So he is the offspring of God in the sense because God had, Jesus became a man. I know it, like our brains are not going to really be able to fully understand that, but that's what it means when it says the only, I put the word offspring in there because some of your Bibles say the only begotten, and we don't really use that term anymore. But it says a glory like of the only offspring from the Father, and it says that he was complete in favor and reality. Your Bibles say grace and truth. Grace is favor. Truth is reality. He was complete in favor and reality. How many of you know that God's favor over Jesus never wavered? How many of you know every word he spoke was absolute truth and reality? That's because he was complete in it. Now, I just added this note in there because I, for time's sake, I can't cover some of the scriptures, but John the Baptist emphatically states that Jesus existed before he was born. Later, Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. And so again, those two statements tell us that Jesus has always perpetually existed in the form of what we would call the Word in heaven, or the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Like, again, I don't know how the different images happen, if he can become like the Word in one thing and a slain lamb in another instance. It's all spiritual and we'll find out someday. But I'm saying he existed from before time and space. But this also says that he's the only offspring from God. So how many of you know two things can be true at the same time? In the human sense, he's the offspring of God. Because the Bible also says that Jesus, when he died and ascended, he became the firstborn of many brothers or sisters. Why does it say the firstborn of many? Because when you get born again, now you are a son or daughter of the Most High God. In every way that Jesus is. If it was somehow less, then we wouldn't be joint heirs with him. So again, he existed, but he didn't exist in the human form of Jesus of Nazareth. Does that make sense? He existed as the Word. He existed as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. All right, let's go on. For out of the depths of Jesus's fullness and completion, which is extended towards us. I think it was last week I talked about there's this Greek word, ek, E-K, and it says it's the most commonly misinterpreted because it doesn't bring out the fullest. Because this simply says, for of his fullness we have all received. So it's the word of. But of means from the source extending towards wherever it's going. So it's saying, out of the depths of Jesus' fullness and completion, which is extended towards us, we have received it all. Again, some of your translations say, of his fullness we have all received. How many of us sometimes maybe just say the statement and don't even think about it? Well, I just need to get more of God up in me. I just need to have more, be filled up with more of the Holy Spirit, be filled more to the full with Jesus. This says, of his fullness and completion we have already received. And again, you just have to receive it. We have all received it all. The greatest favor, grace, in place of the lesser favor, grace. Now, again, this is a very mistranslated translation. Some of your Bibles say grace for grace or grace on top of grace or that kind of stuff. That's not what that says. It literally, it's the word that means grace in place of grace. And the text after that qualifies why it's saying that. Because it says that we've received the greatest favor in place of the lesser favor. How do I know it says that? Because of the next statement. It says, because the law was given through Moses, who Moses is a picture of Jesus as the mediator. But how many of you know Moses is the lesser mediator? So I know it's talking about a greater favor to a lesser favor, because now the very next line is comparing law and grace. How many of you know that even though the law was the law, it was a type of grace? It was a way that God and humans could transact. Here's the rules. Here's, if you do this, I'll do this. If you don't do this, I'll do this. It was a covenant, but it was a type of grace. But how many of you know, since Jesus came on the scene, and now it's He will pardon our iniquities and he'll remember our sins no more. Like, this grace that we have now overshadows the law. Why? Because the Bible says that Jesus fulfilled the law. How many of you know, if something has been fulfilled, if somebody pays your debt, please don't keep paying the bank money. It's been paid. And so many Christians have their sins paid for, and they're still trying to live under the law and pay for a debt that's already been paid for. So that's what this means. It means the law was given through the lesser mediator Moses, but favor, grace, and reality truth, because it says, but grace and truth came into existence through the greatest mediator, Jesus Messiah. It's important to know this. And that's why that phrase does not say grace on top of grace or grace abounding in grace. It's literally grace in place of. You can go look up that Greek word. Because it's the greater grace of Jesus replacing the lesser grace of the law. Okay, let's go on. This is really important. Holy cow, losing time here. No one has ever fully perceived, understood, or experienced God at any time in the history of the universe. That's the fullness of the Greek text coming out. It says no one has ever seen God, but that word seen is not just physically with your eye. You haven't perceived him, you haven't understood him, and you've not fully experienced him. In any time in history, and you had prophets, and you had people that were super close to God. How many of you know David? It seems that he had a very special relationship with God, right? He was a man after God's own heart. But David wrote and longed for a day, he said, that he... And he said it prophetically, I long for the day where our sins will not be held against us. And so he, knowingly or unknowingly, is prophesying about Jesus. So he, David, who's a man after God's own heart, would write beautiful music to Jesus. He was just, to God. And he was just in love with God. He longed for what we have. So no one has ever fully experienced, understood, In any time in the history of the universe. However, the one and only offspring of God, who is God. Some translations read the only begotten Son. That is an inaccurate translation. So if I don't know what translations they are, but if you look in the NASB, it says, however, the only begotten God, which once again emphasized that he can be the offspring of God and God at the same time. It's deep, but does that make sense? Okay. So, however, the one and only offspring of God who is God, this offspring who is the Word, he is light, he is life, and love, has always been one with the Father. So this whole statement is starting off saying no one in the history of the world has ever fully grasped who God is. But light, life, love, Jesus, who is God, Jesus, who perfectly and completely reveals the Father to us through his existence on earth from start to finish. Why is this important? This is important because you cannot know the Father outside of the Son. And I will caution people, because I come across it all the time, and the Holy Spirit says when to share and when not to share. How many of you know sometimes, like, the Holy Spirit, it's bubbling up in you and you're supposed to share, and other times the Holy Spirit says, keep your mouth shut. But I come across many, many people who will tell me, this is how God the Father operates. And when they explain it to me, I don't see Jesus operating that way. And I'm going to pick on the ones that I'm passionate about. That Jesus didn't heal everyone. That's true in the sense that when he walked the planet, not every single person on the entire planet during his 3.5 years of ministry got healed. I will concede to that. But you cannot find one scripture anywhere where somebody petitioned Jesus for healing, for a miracle, for provision, and he denied them. He didn't say things like, it's not my Father's will. He didn't say, I work in mysterious ways. He didn't say, there's a time stamp on this. None of that. Those are all doctrines of men. And if some of you are like, well, I believe that, then I'm enlightening you to tell you you're believing a doctrine of men. Because again, if our idea of the Father leaves the realm of Jesus Christ, that's wrong. Because this says, no one has perceived God. No one has fully perceived him, understood him, or experienced. So basically, we have to say we're naive when it comes to God the Father. We have ideas of how he operates. We can read the Old Testament and see how he operates. But this one clearly says, who is the only person who knows God? Jesus. And he's the only person that knows God that has come into the earth, and his whole purpose is to reveal who God is. Yes, he's going to die for our sins. Yes, he's going to do it. But don't you want to know who you're going to get reconciled to? Wouldn't you like to get to know him going, who is this God, especially as a Gentile, going, who is this God I need to get reconciled to? Well, he's the creator of the universe. Well, what's he like? Jesus says, let me show you. He's your healer. He's your provider. When you're having moments of grief or that kind of stuff, Jesus is there with his arms around you. Jesus provides for you. Yeah, somebody, Larry called it out. He's your strong tower. But so many people have this idea of who the Father is separate from who Jesus is. And we're going to end with this. If this wasn't clear enough, very clear, that the only person who has ever fully fathomed who the Father is, came into human form, and revealed who the Father is. We know this because what did Jesus say? Hey, these are not my words, they're whose words? The Father's. Hey, these miracles and stuff that I'm doing, they're not my works, they're the Father's. And Jesus himself says it. Let's go to the last verse here. I remember there's two last verses. So if you have your Bibles, we're now going to John 14, leaving John 1, going to John 14. I'm going to wrap this up. Now, we use the word know, K-N-O-W, a lot. That word is multifaceted. But we're going to just stick with intimacy. And I'm not talking about intimacy like a husband and a wife, even though how many of you know in the scriptures that word means that also? It'll say, so-and-so knew his wife and they conceived. He says this is the words of Jesus, if you would come to experientially and intimately know me, then you would experientially and intimately know my Father as well. So again, he's not saying, hey, go hang out with my Father, go pray. No, know me and you'll know him. Therefore, from now on, you see him. And again, that word see is not just with the eye. It means to perceive, to understand all of those things. So he says, listen, if you know me, experientially know me, intimately know me, you'll know the Father. In fact, let me break it down for you. And it's the same thing that he says when he heals Lazarus. He says, he that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. So he's speaking of the fact that you are going to physically die someday, but then you will be resurrected if you believe in me. But then he says it in an even more exacting way. And he says also, truly I tell you, he that lives and believes in me shall never die. Now, he didn't change the statement. He's saying, physically, you're going to die. But in the truest sense of the reality of the only thing that matters, your spirit, is your spirit, which is the only thing that goes on because you get the new body. Your spirit will never die. Never. There's not going to be a point where you like blank out. Your spirit, the moment it's over for you, your heart stops beating, you know, your brain stops working, whatever the case may be, instantaneously it happens. The Bible talks about, uses descriptive language like things happening instantaneous in the blink of an eye. As the lightning crashes through the sky. So in the same way, he says, if you believe in me, though you were dead, yet shall you live. But he that lives and believes in me shall never die. It's the same thing he's saying here. Listen, if you come to know me, you come to know my Father. In fact, let me make it even more exacting. Therefore, from now on, everybody say from now on. From now on, you see him, meaning the Father, and know him. And of course, how many of you know that sometimes we talk about things in the spirit, it gets a little confusing. Philip was confused. He says, Philip said to Jesus, Lord, point out and make known the Father to us, and that will be sufficient and we will be satisfied. And I know Jesus is full of love, but sometimes I think he in love shakes his head at us. Hey, let me tell you again. He just said, if you know me, you know the Father. In fact, let me tell you, from now on, you know him and see him. What was he saying? I am so one with the Father. It's not just if I know Jesus, I know the Father. Jesus is so close to the Father. When you see Jesus, you see the Father. When you see what he does, that's the Father. When you hear what he says, that's the Father. So Philip says, Lord, you know, it'll be sufficient, we'll be satisfied. You ever wonder if Jesus is lovingly overlooking the offense of basically Philip going, you're not good enough. Can we just have the Father, please? Next verse. Jesus answered, I have been with you for such a long time, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip. Anyone who, and now again, this was the full text, full part of the Greek coming out. Anyone who looks upon me, experiences me, perceives me, discerns me, understands me, hears me, see my works, and knows me, that person knows the Father. You know, again, your versions may say, well, he who sees me is see the Father. But again, it's that same Greek word of see that has so many definitions. It means to perceive, experience, all of those things. Jesus is driving the point of saying, stop. It doesn't mean don't have a relationship. Remember, the Father and the Son are still separate but one. I don't have time to explain all of that, but it's the Trinity, right? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But how many of you know that Jesus was not praying to himself? He was praying to the Father. But what is he telling us? He's saying, you cannot know the Father outside of knowing me. You cannot push me out of the way and just want the direct link to the Father. That's impossible. Why do you think it says that he's the only way to the Father? Not just because he's the Messiah, not just because he healed you, but you cannot truly know the deep things of God without experientially knowing the deep things of Jesus. And so I think many times we just need to say to ourselves, or if other people are trying to do that and they're kind of pushing Jesus aside of going, you cannot know the Father without Jesus. So if you're putting things on the Father of going, well, it wasn't his will to heal in this situation. Well, it wasn't this one. It wasn't this. And going, I hear you. Show me where Jesus did that. Or I hear you say this thing about God the Father. Show me where Jesus demonstrated that. Show me where Jesus said that. And inevitably, people's excuses will be, well, you know, the Bible just captured parts of Jesus' life. It wasn't like every single. So I'm sure at some point he said that. And I'm thinking to myself, don't you think God in all of his wisdom thought if that was important, then he should put it in there? One of the things that drives me nuts, and I'm going to end with this, because I'm already way too long as it is. I don't like it that so many places in Scripture that we have, or there's not, Jesus healed every time. Every person that came to him healed. And yet there's the dominant theology is that it's not always God's will to heal, yet we cannot find one instance. In fact, I could give you many instances where he said, it's been done according to your faith. Your faith has made you well. As you believe, so shall it be done of you. Because of the statement, go, your child is healed. Never have I seen such great faith. I could give so many examples where faith, Jesus specifically points out, is in the equation. Why could you not cast out the demon out of the child? Because of your little faith. Jesus answers the question. So all of that's there. But the predominant thinking in the body of Christ is we'll just shove all of those scriptures out of the way and create a theology that it's not always God's will to heal, because we don't see everyone healed that gets prayed for. That's wrong. Let me end with this. Do you think if we had, let's say that God wants us to believe the theology that there are some times it's not his will to heal, could not God the Father have come up with one story, one instance, where Jesus was walking and the blind man cried out, Son of David, have mercy on me. And he said, listen, it's very important you understand this. I'm not going to heal you. Sometimes I don't heal people. I know you don't know why. It's just a mystery. But there's just some things that are mysteries. But let me make it very clear. It is not my Father's will to heal in every situation. Couldn't God have put one story? If this theology is so important, and it's predominantly in the body of Christ, if that theology is so important, why didn't he give us one time where Jesus responded that way? Yet the vast majority of the body of Christ pushes away the theology that God wants us well, when we can cite it all throughout the New Testament. And I'm telling you, it has a two-prong effect. It makes us not think that God is really that good after all. And it gives you an excuse to not have faith. Because God's just going to do it, or he's not going to do it. Totally up to him. And there are people that could be being healed left and right if we would simply say, what does the Bible say? And not only that, how do we know if it's God's will to hear or not? Look at Jesus. And I know some of you that may be visiting or haven't been here that maybe are not going to be able to receive that. But I would challenge you, if you think I'm wrong, concerning Jesus, when was there a time in the Bible where somebody petitioned Jesus for healing, for a miracle, and Jesus said, it's not my Father's will, or he said, it's a mystery, I'm not going to do it. If you don't believe me, I challenge you to look at that. But otherwise, I'm going to believe the next statement, last slide. If you desire to know the Father, then get to know Jesus. Amen.